and let's go to the Word of God, and let's prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's table. And the way we're going to do that is by opening our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. We want to be in Romans 6 this morning. We have been in this incredible book now for the last year, and we have just finished our study of Romans chapter 5. We come this morning now to a new chapter, and not just a new chapter, we come to a new section, Romans chapter 6. And it seems like every time we come to a new section of Romans, we're just seeing another facet of the gospel, another facet of our glorious salvation, another facet of the wonderful work of redemption that Christ has done in us through Jesus Christ. And that's the case here as we come to Romans chapter 6 as well. We move from talking about justification by faith to talking about sanctification. So that's what I mean when we're moving on to a new section. We've just come through this incredible description of God justifying sinners by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. That's chapters 4 and 5. Now as we come to chapter 6, the focus moves to sanctification, to God's desire to make us holy, to grow us, to make us more like Christ, to show us that we have been set free from sin, to demonstrate that sin no longer dominates us, that the tyranny of sin has been broken, that the bondage of sin has been broken, and that we are no longer truly slaves to sin anymore. This is the focus now of Romans chapter 6 through 8. I'm so excited to begin this section, because maybe throughout our study so far, you've wondered, okay, Todd, this is all great stuff, incredible theology. Can you give me something that's practical? Well, I think theology is practical. I do think it is. And yet at the same time, there is a desire to say, okay, what does this mean for us? How does this impact how I live? It's a legitimate question. And as we come to Romans 6, that's exactly what we find. We find some very specific, practical, helpful instructions for overcoming sin. And in this next section, we're going to have some questions answered for us, some questions that I know you've asked because of the questions I have asked as well. Questions like, I've been a Christian for so long, why do I keep sinning? Have you asked yourself that question? I have. I've been saved, I've been redeemed, I have the Holy Spirit living in me, I'm a new creation in Christ, and why do I keep sinning? Why do I keep going back to those old ways? I've been a believer for 25 years now, and I still find myself at times falling back into those patterns of sin and coming back under the bondage of sin and coming back under the weight of sin. Why? Why does that happen? Why do we continue to go back to sin? And is there a way out? Is there a way to leave that practice and have the power to overcome sin? I know you've asked that question. Julie and I were just talking about it just this last week. We want to be done with sin. We're so weary of it. We're so tired of it. What is it that breaks the power of sin practically in our life? And how can we be free from it? Maybe here's another question. If maturity in Christ really takes so long, then do I truly have the power to overcome sin or not? I mean, it seems like this process of sanctification and growth is so slow, and I'm not seeming to grow like I want to grow. So do I really have the power to overcome this sin in my life? Another question we ask is, if I battle so much sin in my life, how can I be sure that my justification has actually happened? How can I be absolutely sure that I am a Christian and I have been saved if I still battle this sin? Another question we ask is, if I struggle so much with sin, can the Lord still love me? Does the Lord still love me in those times when I'm falling back into sin and I'm falling back into my old ways? Does God still love me in those times? Listen, being a Christian doesn't mean you stop sinning. It doesn't mean you just suddenly become perfect, but it does mean that you have the power to no longer sin. And that's the focus of Romans chapter 6. And maybe you're here this morning and you're feeling weighed down by your sin. Maybe you feel just overburdened by your sin. And maybe you feel like you just can't seem to shake that besetting sin in your life that continues to come back and dog you and render you seemingly ineffective against this sin. I have good news for you. There is hope. And the hope is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work that he has accomplished and the process of sanctification that God now desires to take you through having come to Christ in the first place. And that's what Paul wants us to understand as we come to Romans 6, that the bondage of sin has been broken. The tyranny of sin has been undone. You're no longer under this master of sin anymore, and you have the power to overcome and walk away from sin in your life. Now, let me just give you a quick review of where we've been. Let me give you the 30,000-foot high-altitude view. There's a slide that we're going to put up here just to remind you of our overview of this book of Romans. You remember in chapters 1 to 3, Paul's point was to demonstrate the problem of unrighteousness, to demonstrate that we have a sin problem. And in chapters 1 through 3, Paul proves to every single person that we have all sinned. And it doesn't matter where you've come from, your heritage, your religious background, your spiritual heritage, it doesn't matter. We are all sinners. We have a sin problem from the moment of birth. There are no good people. There's no such thing as a good person. We're all born under sin. That's the first three chapters of Romans. And the next thing we needed to understand then in chapters 4 and 5 was this provision for righteousness. And that's Paul's point as we come to chapter 3, verse 21, into chapter 4 and into chapter 5, that God has saved us. He has justified us. If you're here and you're in Christ, you have been saved. You have been justified. You are now declared righteous. That's what justification means, to be declared righteous, to have the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to your account because your sin was credited to Christ's account, and that great exchange took place on the cross as Christ died. There has been a provision made for your righteousness. You are now in right standing with God, not because of anything you've done, but solely and entirely because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's justification. That's salvation. That's where we've been. That's where we finished last Sunday. And the whole point of chapters 4 and 5 is to demonstrate us, for us, that through justification, we have been freed from the penalty of sin. We're not under God's wrath anymore. We don't have hell as our future because of the work of Christ. We've been freed from the penalty of sin. But as you can see, now as we come to chapters 6 through 8, can you read that, by the way? I don't know if you can read those words. Chapters 6 through 8 deal with sanctification, with the pursuit of righteousness. And Paul's point here as we begin chapter 6 is that now we're free from the power of sin. Justification frees us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification frees us from the power of sin. That's what Paul wants us to understand. We have a new life. We can die to sin. We can live unto God. We can be those who live a holy life. We can pursue godliness and holiness in our relationship with him and in our practical walk because of this doctrine known as sanctification. The word sanctification literally just means to set you apart. If you're a believer in Christ, you have been set apart from sin to holiness. And this is Paul's primary point as we come to Romans chapter 6. Sin has been dethroned. You're no longer under the dominion of sin. Its reign has been removed. You're no longer under its tyranny. You can live a holy life. You can put to death your sinful desires. You can be a godly person because of the work of Jesus Christ in sanctification. So we move from justification to sanctification. Now, I want to take a moment to explain the relationship with those two for you. Very, very important for you to understand. Listen very carefully. Justification and sanctification are related. There's a close connection between those two. But we have to say that on the one hand, they must not be mixed, and on the other hand, they must not be separated. Now, let me explain that to you. We must not mix justification and sanctification. And the reason we must not mix them is because when you do, you lend towards works righteousness. This is the problem with every religion in the world except Christianity. This is the problem with Hinduism. This is the problem with Mormonism. This is the problem with Buddhism. This is the problem with all other false religions, Islam. Every other false religion blurs these. And they say that you can have a right standing with God if you just do enough good works, if you just be obedient enough, if you just do enough right things. That's the problem of blurring justification and sanctification. You become works-based righteous. Listen, these are vastly different. Justification and sanctification are vastly different truths. Let me just share with you. Don't write these down, but just listen. In justification, we have a change in our legal standing. We are legally now righteous before a holy God. But in sanctification, we have a change in our internal condition. That's one difference. In justification, we have a once-for-all change in our legal standing, whereas in sanctification, we have a change that occurs through life. It's continuous through life. It takes place constantly through life. That's another difference. One other difference is that justification is entirely a work of God, whereas sanctification is a work of God and us. They're very different. Justification is monergistic. You do nothing. Listen, you do absolutely nothing to be justified before a holy God except repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ alone. That's it. You do nothing. Whereas in sanctification, there is this cooperation, this synergistic effect where we work with God in becoming the kind of people he desires us to be. Justification is same in all Christians. Sanctification is different in all Christians. Justification frees us from the penalty of sin. Sanctification frees us from the power of sin. So we have to be very clear that there is a key difference between these two doctrines. They're related, but we must not mix them. However, let me give you the flip side. We must also not separate them. And we must not separate them because here's what happens. If you separate justification from sanctification, you begin to think that you could possibly be justified without being sanctified. You can think, well, I'm a Christian, but my life doesn't have to look any different. And that's a major problem in the American church. Let's just face it. We've got people walking around in this country wearing the name Christian, assuming that they're right with God, assuming they're going to heaven, assuming that they have a relationship with Him, assuming they're saved, assuming they're forgiven, and their life doesn't look any different. That is contrary to the Bible. The scriptures are very, very clear about this, that those whom God justifies, he also sanctifies. Those whom God saves, he also makes holy. Those whom God changes in their legal status, he also changes in their lifestyle. Very clear. The same grace that saves us is the grace that sanctifies us. This is very obvious from the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know it very well. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away, the new things have come. You can't be the same person if you're truly transformed by Christ. You're going to be different. You're going to be transformed. You're going to be changed. You're going to be growing in holiness and godliness. And that's Paul's point as we come to Romans 6. And I'll be frank with you, my concern is that there are many, many, many people who are duped into thinking that they're saved and going to heaven because they've had some experience or they've prayed some prayer or they've walked some aisle or they've raised their hand at some event or they've had some religious experience or some spiritual experience and they would say, yeah, I'm a Christian, but their life is filled with sin. There's someone in my life right now I'm very concerned about. Nobody here. Don't get worried. Someone in my life right now I'm very concerned about who up to this point in my life, I'm assumed this person is a Christian. And for the last 5 years, rather than increasing in patterns of holiness and decreasing in patterns of sin, this individual has done the exact opposite. They have increased in patterns of sin and decreased in patterns of holiness, and I don't know if they're saved. It's not my job to figure out. I can't see their heart. I don't know for sure. But I'm growing increasingly concerned for this individual who's proclaiming Christ, but living for himself. Proclaiming Christ as his Savior, but there's sin, rampant sin, patterns of sin in his life. Listen, let me just say it this way. If you don't have a desire for holiness, if you don't have a desire to grow, if you don't have a desire to pursue sanctification and be godly and obey Christ and avoid sin, then there is no guarantee that you're a Christian. whoa, Todd, how can you say that? I didn't. Paul did. That's Romans 6. Paul's very, very clear as we come to this passage that grace will triumph over sin. Grace transforms. Grace doesn't just save you. Grace transforms you. Grace makes you different. Grace makes you holy. You will be free from sin's tyranny, and you will be free from the dominion of sin, and your life is going to look different. Perfectly, no. But progressively, yes. Now, let me give you a background here in the doctrine of sanctification. This is just by way of introducing this new section. I want you to kind of have a little mini theology of sanctification as we go into this. There are two components of sanctification that you need to be aware of. There is a positional component of sanctification, and there is a progressive component of sanctification. And you need to understand both of those. That, first of all, you need to understand that sanctification starts with a positional sanctification, which then translates in your life into a progressive sanctification. Now, let me explain the difference between those two. Positional sanctification, or definitive sanctification, refers to your standing in Christ as one who is holy. So, in the same sense that you are justified and declared righteous, when you come to faith in Christ, you are also given a position that God sees you as holy and perfect. That's positional sanctification. You are permanently set apart from sin. You're set apart to God. You are declared acceptable on the basis of Christ's work. And now when God sees you, he sees you as a perfect, holy person. Not because you are in practice, but because you are in position. Let me give you some verses. Why don't you hold your finger here in Romans? Let me just take you to the book of Acts. Let me just show you two in the book of Acts. So go back, turn back to the previous book, and I want you to go to, first of all, Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul's very clear when he uses this term sanctification that it's been a past reality for us who are in Christ. We are already sanctified. Look with me at Acts chapter 20, verse 32. He says, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Past tense, perfect tense, past action with continuing results in the presence. You have been sanctified. If you're a Christian, Paul says, it's as if God already sees you now positionally holy and positionally perfect. You've been there. You've been sanctified. It's a past event. Now go over to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Here Paul is quoting from Christ. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. He says, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. That's positional sanctification. It's already taken place. If you are in Christ, he now sees you as holy, as someone who has already been declared perfectly righteous and perfectly holy. It's past event. It's already taken place. You already have been sanctified. This is your position in Christ. Holy. That's tremendous. 1 Corinthians, you can go back to Romans. Let me just give you a couple other verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ. And then listen to this. Saints by calling. That's tremendous. The church at Corinth was filled with all kinds of problems. People suing each other. People committing sexual immorality. People fighting for food at the Lord's table. Rampant sin in the church of Corinth. And Paul writes to them and says, you've already been sanctified. Oh, and by the way, you're saints. Wow. Do you realize that's how God sees you? If you're a Christian, God sees you as a saint. And listen to this, the person sitting next to you today, God sees as a saint. That may be hard for you to believe. That may be hard for you to swallow. But that's what God says. If you're in Christ, you are a saint in position. Tremendous. That's positional sanctification. Now, remember I said there's a second component. The second component is called progressive sanctification. And the scriptures realize, Paul realizes, that when you are declared positionally holy, you're not there in practice. There's a gap that exists between your positional status and your actual practice. We're not perfect in practice. We're not holy in our conduct. We're not perfectly there. We haven't arrived yet. And so there's this process known as progressive sanctification, which takes place in the life of the believer from the moment of their conversion all the way through to their death. Put another slide up here. Let me show you, just to picture this, what this looks like. So I want you to notice, first of all, that before you come to faith in Jesus Christ, you are a slave to sin. It's your master. All you do before you come to Christ is you obey your lusts. You obey your fleshly passions. All you do is want to live for yourself. All you want to do is love yourself. All you want to do, and all that I did before I came to faith in Christ, is to pursue my own fleshly desires and my own fleshly lusts. I was a slave to my sin. But when God is gracious and opens your eyes and lets you see the glory of Christ, you come to faith in Christ, you're converted, and at that moment you are given a positional sanctification stance before the holy God. You are holy, but here's the deal. You're not our in practice. You're not there. You haven't arrived yet. And so there's this jagged line between conversion and death that characterizes and describes the Christian life. And I want you to notice that sometimes it goes up and sometimes it goes down. There's little dips, and sometimes you fall back into sin, and then you repent and you walk in holiness with the Lord. But I want you to notice the trajectory. You say that. The trajectory of your life is towards holiness. It's towards godliness. Perfectly? No. But progressively becoming more like Christ, progressively living more and more in holiness. And that's exactly what Romans 6 is about. It's about the progressive sanctification of life that becomes characteristic for us as Christians, putting sin to death and living in righteousness and holiness that we already have. So listen, basically we could say the Christian life is becoming what you already are. That's it. The essence of the Christian life is becoming in practice what you already are in position. God sees you holy. He's declared you righteous on the basis of Christ. He looks at you and sees you perfectly righteous in his standing, not because you are, but anything you've done, but solely what Christ has done in you and through you. And now the rest of your life is spent living out what you already are in position. I want to boil the Christian life down to its basic essence. That's it. You are holy. Now live like it. And so this is what Paul wants us to understand as we come to Romans chapter 6. And listen, some of you need to hear that this morning. There are some of you here this morning who are in some patterns of sin that you know are unhealthy and ungodly, and yet you just can't find a way out. For some of you here this morning, the battle with pornography is just there, and nobody knows it but you. And you wonder, can you break free from that sin? Is there any hope? You've been so enslaved by it, and you're so deep into it, you wonder, is there any way possible to get out of this? Some of you here this morning have lustful thoughts and these emotional responses and this emotional reaction to life that just is overcoming you, and maybe anxiety and fear and worry and all that's going on in your heart, and you're wondering, what do I do? Maybe you're involved in sexual sin outside of marriage. Can you get out of that? Some of you this morning are addicted to drugs, maybe wrestling with prescription use or other things that are controlling your body and your substances in your body. Is there a way out? You better believe there's a way out. You better believe that for the Christian, there's a way out. It is not hopeless. Sin has no dominion over you anymore. The reign of tyranny of sin is done. You're no longer under its absolute power. And if you're here this morning in some of those cases, you need to hear Romans 6. So, let's introduce this. Romans chapter 6. Paul is going to begin to describe for us how believers are dead to sin but alive to God. He's going to begin to demonstrate for us how this is actually true, how we can overcome sin, and how you can overcome this relationship with sin in your life that's still present. You can see from Romans 6, how this takes place. Now let me break down the chapter for you. Romans chapter 6, there's two questions that Paul asks. One in verse 1, one in verse 15. Look at your Bibles. I want you to see in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Here's the introduction to the first section. The first section is Romans 6, verses 1 to 14. And that first question is then followed up in verse 2 by a second question. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's section number 1. Now as we come to section number 2, the same pattern occurs. Verse 15, there's a question. What shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. There's a question, and he answers that question with another question in verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? That's another question. You see, question one with a follow-up question to describe it and then an explanation. Question number two with a follow-up question and then an explanation. That's how it breaks down. And Paul's basic point here in this first section, chapter 6, verses 1 to 14, is that we have this incredible union with Jesus Christ. And it's our union with Christ that gives us victory over sin. It's this union, this identification with Christ, whereby we can have victory over sin. That's his point in verses 1 to 14. Then as we come to verses 15 to 23, he wants us to understand the same thing, that we have a new relationship with a new master, and that new master is not sin anymore, but righteousness. We're not under sin, we're under this new master who is a good master, this righteousness. What I want to do this morning is I just want to take you through verses 1 to 2. And I want you to see how in verses 1 to 2, Paul begins to deal with this issue. And I want you to deal simply this morning with the question and the answer. The question in verse 1, the answer in verse 2. So let's look at this. Let's read together verses 1 and 2. It says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? There's our outline. Question number one, verse one. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? The answer is another question, verse two. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? And here's Paul's argument. His argument is, you have been released from the power of sin in your life, so live like it. Live like it. Live what you are in position in your actual practice. Now, why does Paul ask this question in verse 1? Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? Why that question? That seems like a very strange question to ask. Let me show you why he asked that question. Go back into the end of chapter 5. End of chapter 5, Paul has told us that our union with Christ comes to us on the basis of grace. Look at verse 20 of chapter 5. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, your union with Christ has been given to you by grace, abundant grace, lavish grace, superabundant grace, overflowing grace. The only reason by which you and I can have a right relationship with God is through the gracious kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that prompts a question. The question is this. It's the question he asked in chapter 6, verse 1. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? You see the argument? Oh man, we've been given grace. We've been given abundant grace. We've been given excessive grace. We've been given lavish grace, all kinds of grace that God has done in our hearts and our lives. He's blessed us this way. He's done this. And so the question then becomes, should we then continue to sin if when we sin, we get more grace? You understand? Seems like maybe a strange question for us to be asking. But you need to understand that there have always been people who assume that if their sin increases God's grace, then they should continue to sin so they get more grace. Now that sounds convoluted. That may seem hard to swallow and understand, but that's exactly the case that happens in some people. They begin to see grace in its excess as something that they should pursue, and the way they pursue it is by sinning more to get more grace. Do you see the logic? If I get grace when I sin, then hey, I should just keep sinning, and I should just keep sinning all the more, because when I do so, God is gracious, and I get more of God's grace by actually sinning more. There's a term for this. It's called antinomianism. You ever heard that term? All right, let me tell you. Have you heard of legalism? Legalism is the opposite of antinomianism. So listen, legalism says you need to earn God's favor by doing God's law, by keeping God's law, by following all of his commandments, by doing as much as you can to accept, have God accept you on the basis of your righteousness, on the basis of your works. And so legalism is an attempt to earn the favor of God on the basis of keeping his law. That's an extreme that we want to avoid. There's an opposite extreme. And the opposite extreme is known as antinomianism. That word means literally against the law. Anti, against, nomos, law, against the law. It's those people who begin to act as if there was no law. So on the one hand, legalism, those people who are legalists, they will engage in a perfect law-keeping, or so they try to. That's what the Pharisees did. On the other hand, there are people who say, oh, that doesn't matter. There is no law, so I don't need to follow the law of God, so I'm just going to go kind of live my life up because there is no law, or the law is not necessary for me to be saved, and so we can just pursue our own desires. That's antinomianism. It's been around for a long time. It's obviously been around since the time of Paul because he's dealing with it. It's been around since the time of Jude. Listen to Jude verse 4. It says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. That's what an antinomian does. They take the grace of God and they see that as a license to then go live however they want. Since there's no law, supposedly, they can just go live any way they want since God's grace will cover that. That's antinomianism. It's been around since Paul. It's been around since Jude. Let me give you a name from church history or from history. You ever heard of Rasputin? You heard that name? Rasputin was kind of the spiritual advisor to the Romanov family in Russia at the latter days of their reign. The Romanovs, if you remember, they ruled from 1613 to 1914. They ruled the country of Rome, of Russia for 300 years. The last Romanov family was Nicholas. Nicholas II was the last czar of Russia, and he had a spiritual advisor by the name of Grigory Rasputin. And Rasputin's philosophy was essentially, if you get more forgiveness and more grace when you sin, therefore you should just keep sinning, and your salvation is found in this continual practice of sin, repentance, and gaining more grace. That's his philosophy. He essentially said that because those who sin more require more forgiveness, those who sin with abandon will, when they repent, experience greater joy when they repent because there's more grace to be given to them. Well, that's obviously what Paul is contrasting here, what Paul is dealing with. There are people today who still fall prey to this antinomian philosophy. Let me give you some examples. And let me tell you that, in a sense, all of us are antinomian, because antinomian means against the law. And every time we disobey the scriptures, every time we disobey God, we become those who are guilty of breaking that law. So in a sense, all of us are in a sense guilty of being antinomian at times in our practice. But there are some people then who will take that a little bit further and they'll say, well, you know, I can sin because God's grace will cover it. I can lie. I can cheat on this test because, you know what, I can ask for forgiveness and it's all good. I can go sleep with my boyfriend or my girlfriend and it's all good because I can just ask for forgiveness when it's all over. I can steal this thing. I can cheat on my taxes. I can do those things because in the end, I can just ask God for forgiveness and he forgives it and he gives me grace and we can just move on and it's all good. Listen, if you ever find yourself beginning to think that way, you need to realize that you are becoming the very person that Paul is confronting here in Romans 6, verse 1. That is antinomianism. And as a Christian, as someone who's truly, truly, truly been redeemed from sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, that's not our desire. We want to live in holiness. We want to live in godliness. I might add, as another example, there is within the church today a movement that has been termed the new antinomianism. And it might be helpful for you just to kind of think about this. This term has not been applied by those within the movement. It's been applied by those outside the movement who are critical of it. It's also been called the hyper-grace movement. It's also been called the free grace movement. And maybe you've heard it under the guise of the gospel-centered or the cross-centered movement. Now listen, I have no problem with that in many cases. I think we should be gospel-centered. I think we should be cross-centered. I believe we need to preach the gospel to ourselves on a daily basis. I believe we need to keep the work of Christ before us on a regular basis. I believe we need to continue to remind ourselves of what Christ has done. We need to continue to preach to ourselves the work of Christ, redemption, forgiveness, atonement. We need to go back to the descriptions in Scripture of what Christ has done to us, those indicatives, those things that Christ has done and has accomplished for us. I'm not against that. And if that's all we mean by cross-centered or gospel-centered, then I'm on board with that. But there's a dark side to the gospel-centered movement. There's a dark side to this hyper-grace movement. And here's what it is. There is a fear on the part of those in this movement of being legalistic. And I'm anti-legalistic as well. I don't think we should be legalistic. We don't earn God's favor on the basis of anything that we've accomplished. Absolutely, I agree with that. But here's the problem. Those in the movement are so fearful of that they've swung the pendulum too far to the other side and now are bordering on becoming antinomian. And there are those who have, because of that, labeled them the neo-antinomians. And here's how this fleshes out. There are those within the movement who say that the desire to obey Christ or the need to obey Christ doesn't come from a desire to obey the commands, but rather being overwhelmed with gratitude and thankfulness by what God has already done. And that should be sufficient to motivate our obedience. We should spend, as some say, our Christian lives in contemplation of the great truths of Christ. We should think much about that. That should drive us to thankfulness. And the only safeguard against legalism is contemplating and reiterating to ourselves what Christ has already accomplished on the cross. So it's thinking about what the Christ has done. It's looking at the indicatives in Scripture, but it's really glossing over the imperatives. It's missing the commands. It's missing all those instructions to be holy, to pursue holiness, to confess sin, to avoid sin. And that's what's lacking within this movement. And I think what happens when that takes place is there's a little emphasis on the transforming power of the grace of God and sanctification. There's such a focus on justification, there's such a focus on what he has done in redeeming us that we forget what Paul is talking about here in Romans 6, that there's also power in sanctification that comes to us through the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul says over in Titus chapter 2. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age." And so my concern is sometimes within the hyper-grace movement, there is a little emphasis on this transforming grace in sanctification, which results then in undermining the true work of sanctification in the life of the believer. Let me give you one example. Tolian Tavidian is the grandson of Billy Graham, who has written a book called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. And he is the former pastor of a church in Florida. And the reason I say former is because he was asked to resign over an affair in his ministry at that church. He then went on to be a part of another church and was asked to resign shortly after that as an allegation of a second affair came out. He's one of the leading voices in the hyper-grace movement, and I just wonder if perhaps his life is an illustration of his theology. I can keep sinning. I can keep going back to that because God's gracious and he'll forgive me, and I just need to focus on what Christ has already done for me and not think so much about the commands in Scripture. No, you understand that that kind of mentality begins to undermine the work of transforming grace in the life of a believer, and that's exactly what Paul is dealing with here in Romans 6. So, the question he asks in verse 1 is very important. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? What's the answer? That's question number 1. Now the answer comes in verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? That's Paul's adamant denial of the reality of what he stated in verse 1. Absolutely not. No way, no how. He vehemently rejects the thought that a true Christian could sin more to get more grace. I love what he says in verse 2. He says, may it never be. Meganoita. That's the strongest way to say no in the Greek. Maybe some of your versions, if you have an NIV this morning, it says by no means. No way. If you have the New King James, it says certainly not. Another version says God forbid. Another version says let it not be. Another version says of course not. And I love what the Phillips version says, what a ghastly thought. What a ghastly thought that any true Christian could begin to think that way, that you can sin more to get more grace. And then he gives us a reason for this. Verse 2. Why should we think that this is not a reality? How is this such an impossibility? Look at verse 2. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now listen very carefully. If you want the key to your sanctification, if you want to understand truly how to overcome sin in your life, whatever that sin is, whatever sin you're battling with this morning, whatever issue you're wrestling with here as you come together this morning, whatever's in your heart and your life that you know is sinful to God and you wonder if you can break away from that sin, listen, here is the key thought that helps you understand how to make a break with that sin. It's in verse 2. You have died to sin. It's over. It doesn't mean you don't still sin. We're not saying that. Nobody's saying that. We're not preaching perfectionism. We're not saying that you come to a point in your Christian life until you die, that you become perfect. But what Paul is talking about here is the fact that if you are in Christ, you are in union with Him, then you have experienced a union such that brings your sin as the operative principle in your life to death. It doesn't dominate you anymore, doesn't control you anymore, doesn't exercise its dominion over you, you don't live in the realm of it anymore. You have died to sin. What does that mean? Some have suggested that means that you never feel the influence of sin anymore. And some of us suggested that you no longer are responsive, like a dead animal. You just no longer feel anything when it comes to sin. And I wish that was the case, but I can tell you from my own life, that's not how it works. I'm still tempted. I still am under the influence of sin. So what does it mean when he says you've died to sin? I want you to notice a couple things, and this is going to just preview our section for next week. I want you to notice that in verses 3 through 11, Paul begins to describe the union of the believer with Christ. And I want you to see how he understands, first of all, that Christ died to sin. I want you to notice verse 10. He says, for the death that he died to sin. Notice it doesn't say he died for sin. That's true. Christ did die for sin. But verse 10 says, Christ died to sin once for all. What does that mean, that Christ died to sin? That means that he met its claims. He dealt with it in full. He died to the effects of sin. He rose from the dead to understand and prove and demonstrate the fact that sin no longer operates over him in any way. It's been done with. He did it once for all. There's no going back to suffer for sin anymore for Christ. He made the full payment. It's done and it's over. Christ died to sin. But look at this. Verse 3, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? So the reason you can say that you have died to sin is not because of some self-atonement, but your union with Christ, because he died to sin, enables you now, because of your identification with him, to also die to sin. Friends, this is the crux of the issue. He's going to spend the rest of the chapter 6 proving this point, that you don't have to sin anymore. Now, we do sometimes. We go back to that prison house, and we put the shackles back on, and we close the cell door. But listen, the shackles aren't locked, and the door is not locked like it was before you came to Christ. You can take the shackles off, you can walk out the prison cell again, and you can be free from that sin because you've already died to it. So to go back, for the Christian to go back to sin, is the exact opposite of who you are. And if you get that issue, you're going to understand the rest of this chapter. So, where does a holy life come from? It comes not from self-effort. It comes from understanding the work that's been accomplished for you in Christ and the transforming power of grace that is now yours, which has made you die to sin. And that's our hope. How can you still live in it when you've died to it? Pray with me. Father, we need to hear these truths because we're still prone to sin. Lord, we still fall prey to the sin in our life. We still succumb to its temptations. We still succumb to our fleshly lusts. We still allow it to dominate us. We still allow it to attract us. Lord, I trust all of us this morning are thinking of the sins that we're wrestling with. And I pray, God, that we would preach to ourselves and remind ourselves that we're dead to that. How can we go back to that? How can we go back to that lifestyle? How can we go back to those sinful patterns when, because of our union with Christ, we're dead to that sin? Lord, I pray that this is meant to be a hope and a help to our church. I pray that the result of this is gladness and joy. That the result of this is a further pursuit of holiness, a further pursuit of sanctification, a further pursuit of godliness, because we realize that sin has been slayed. We are new creatures, and the same grace that saves us also seeks to sanctify us. So we thank you for these things and pray them in Christ's name. Amen.